let's look at the memory verse. Let's say this together. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Thank you. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Let's pray. Good morning, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. Thank you for giving us an anchor that we can put our lives on it. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us to be conformed more and more like you. Thank you for so much, Lord. You're an awesome God and a holy God, and we come to you with an attitude of gratitude. May my words this morning be your words as we talk about the scripture this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So about 3-4 years ago, the Glidewell family had the opportunity to go to Papua New Guinea. And while we were there, we spent 2 or 3 months learning the national language, sort of. It's called Melanesian Pidgin. There's our family learning pidgin. We were there for 2 or 3 weeks when this picture was taken. Aurora and Cherry and Stormy. And then the fellow on the left, his name is Aute. He was our language helper, learning us pick up the pidgin language there. I learned a fair bit about my language studying pidgin. An example would be the pidgin word for rope is rope. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. There is a lot of English words that translated directly from pidgin into English. So rope is rope. That was pretty easy. So like, hey, we got this. I'm learning pidgin. Good. So the next word is he's talking about an extension cord. He says the pidgin word for extension cord is rope. Okay. So like, good. If this keeps up, I might be able to learn a language. Okay. So then we go for a walk in the woods and we learn the vines that are out there growing on the trees. Like, what are these things called? And he says, well, that's also called a rope. Okay. So we're on trend here. And then the stuff that you clean your teeth with that the dentist is always harassing you about, dental floss is also called rope. Okay. So I was working at the hangar. I had to tie down some cargo in an airplane, and I asked for some rope. And one of my national friends bring me an extension cord. Okay, I need to tie down the cargo inside the airplane. The extension cord is not going to do the job. He said, you asked for a rope. I bought your rope. You're right. I want the rope kind of rope, not the extension cord kind of rope. Later, I was walking in the bush with my friends, and he was complaining about some chicken or something caught in his teeth, some meat caught in his teeth, and he's like, I need some rope to clean out my teeth. Now, what do you picture when someone says, I need rope to clean out my teeth, okay? Well, he was saying in pidgin the right thing. He was thinking dental floss, and I'm picturing, you know, what do they call those buck teeth? You know, it's like, what kind of rope, how big are the spaces in your teeth, right? So he said, I need some rope to clean out my teeth. I laughed. He's like, well, what's so funny about that? And then I had to think about it when someone said there was fruit. The fruit was ripe on the rope. What does that mean? Oh, the vine. Okay. So when I say, well, it's a vine or an extension cord or dental floss, he's like, why are you so fussy about these things? It's just rope, right? Rope covered a whole multitude of other words, too, like the HDMI cable that you plug into your monitor. Why do they have so many ropes that are connected to the computer? That's the thought. So I'm using this as an illustration. I want to give another illustration that's in the Bible, from the Bible, is the word love. In Greek, they have a word agape. It is translated in English to the word love. Okay, now notice how in this case, English is the one that's less articulate, and Greek is more articulate. So the Greek word that we use for love, agape, is a sacrificial love. It's a decision to love and care for somebody. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter. There's no expectation of return. And we have a picture up here of several people helping somebody who is in a wheelchair through a dirt, muddy path. They're caring and loving on this guy. Another kind of word, another word in Greek is phileia. It's also translated love. It's a brotherly love. It's like friendship, okay? And you have the picture of the two brothers who are hugging there. It's a friendship through thick or thin, We have common experiences that create a bond. You do things together with your friend, you have a brotherly love. Common memories. There's another kind of word in Greek called eros. It's translated into our English word love. It's a romantic love. It's erotic. It's between a husband and wife. It's the ooh-la-la kind of love, right? And then there's sorge. Sorge is translated also into our English word love. It means a family love or like loyalty. It's like when someone messes with your younger or older brother, you're like, you mess with him, you got trouble because I'm going to put some fist in your tonsils kind of thing. So there's a loyalty there. That's sorge. But in English, we call all of these love. You see how this could get messed up? Just like rope and pigeon, the English word for love loses its depth and meaning that the Greek New Testament has. Okay, for example, here's an example. Ephesians 5, verse 27 says, husbands, love your wife. And I'm like, oh yeah, lock the doors. I'm going to go love my wife, all right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about eros love. We're talking about agape love. That's the word in Greek. It's when the wife is sick and I do the dishes, or maybe she's throwing up and I clean the floor, whatever it is. Agape love cares. It does the serving, and it's a decision to care. We care for, as husbands, we should care for our wives like Christ cared for the church. That's the word here. So you can see how, in our mindset, what does love mean? We can put the wrong application in. Here's another example. John 11:5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, this can get all twisted up if we toss the wrong definition of love into that sentence. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is agape love. Jesus cared about them deeply. He cared about these people. And there are current trends that misuse that. It's because we have such a broad meaning for this word, L-O-V-E, when in Greek it's articulate. Is it agape love or phileo or eros or sorge love? It's clear in the Greek. It's not clear in English. So these are two examples, pigeon rope and English love, that our meaning of a word may not fit the thought that the author or speaker was trying to convey. Now, I want to jump to a story. This past 2 weeks, Sam Cherry and I had the opportunity to go on a trip from Wyoming, the state of Wyoming, and take 14 students out to a mission experience in central Pennsylvania near Williamsport. It was put on by Ethnos 360. The event was called Wyumi, which was confusing because I went from Wyoming to Wyumi. I had to practice that. At this Wyumi event, the students had the opportunity to learn culture and language, how to learn a culture, how to learn language in another, in an unwritten context, pioneering missions, how to translate the Bible without AI. So there was students who said, we have AI, you can plug anything into the computer and it'll spit out whatever you want. Well, that software is presuming that there's the content that it can use to translate or do what you want it to do. But these missionaries are going to places where that language has never been decoded before. So it can't know that language unless somebody puts it in. Wow, never thought of that before. So opening the eyes to these teens and then teaching the world. So the whole process that Ethnos uses to bring God's word to tribal people, we had the opportunity to bring these 14 kids out there and they learned this thing, learned how that process happens. So that when they teach God's word, they don't have these word mix-up problems like I was just explaining. And I'll talk a little bit more about that trip in a few minutes. But I want to jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 7 now, verses 2 through 5. We'll start with the first three verses. It says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said that before you are here, and I have said before that you are here in our hearts, to die together and to live together. My confidence in you is great. My boasting in your behalf is great. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. So my first point here is emotional hospitality. You guys have the idea of hospitality. Think about emotional hospitality, making room in your hearts for other people. Are we cold to other people or warm to them? Maybe someone who's annoying to us, someone who is annoying to me or just kind of gets under my skin or is bothersome. Do I make room for them in my heart? Am I receptive to them? Do I stop and listen to them and care? That's what Paul was talking to the Corinthians about. He says to them to make room for him in his heart. The reason for that is because he sent a letter to them that was strong and reprimanded them. So there might have been a temptation for them to like, oh, you know, this guy's, you know, chewed us out. He yelled at us. So it might be a little standoffish. He says he has wronged no one. He said he has corrupted no one, or another way of saying that, he hasn't slandered anyone. He holds them in high esteem, and he has not taken advantage of anyone. He hasn't taken advantage of the weak or maybe the less intelligent. He is there supporting them and caring for them. Like the letter that was lost to time, and we call this the third letter. So there's apparently four letters that Paul wrote to the first to the Corinthians. So the Corinthians had, there's the what we call zero Corinthians. We have no idea where that went. The second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we call the first Corinthians, and we've talked about this. Then there's the third letter, which is when Paul reprimanded the Corinthians. We don't have that one either, and that's the third letter is what Paul's referring to here. And then the fourth letter is what we call second Corinthians. So we only get the even ones. If you've ever had to confront someone, and like the Corinthians church made necessary changes, you want to be sure the relationship is still healthy. Like, are we good? Are we okay? I think of when I've had to get in the face of my kids or when they were younger, spank them. Afterwards, like, are we okay? You all right with this? You understand what's going on? And make sure that the relationship is still healthy. That's what Paul's talking about here. Making room in their hearts for him. Second, or B, be approachable. Don't be condemning. You are in our hearts. So not condemning or derogatory or putting people down, belittling them. We don't want to have a superior attitude when we work with other people, when we're surrounding other people. We want to come in lower and not the been there, done that, yeah, I know all about that kind of an attitude. Be approachable with other people. And think the best in other people too. This is a really big one. Paul wants to have confidence in each other, boast about each other, brag about other people and what they're done, not about self. Like, wow, I'm really impressed with what this person did or what they did. Be happy for them and their achievements. And be filled with comfort, which brings overflowing joy. Just looking at this, I thought there was some really good counsel here for how to handle disagreements. So I kind of took a little parentheses on this journey and thought about three things that I saw in this passage that I could use to help me with my interpersonal relationships. First is actively listen. When someone's talking to me, answer their questions. Participate in what they're talking about. Have the mind in the game. Be the first to apologize if in the wrong. So if I'm even close to wrong, I want to be the first one to apologize. This builds trust so that maybe someday when you are innocent, they will believe you. Like, oh, I'm sorry about this. Oh, yeah, I really messed up on that. Or, yeah, I own that one. And then that one, you know, I don't think I can fix that one because I wasn't involved in that. If you apologize often and frequently, then the times when you need to defend yourself, you get more trust that way. B is be approachable. Don't retaliate when you're grieving. Your grievances when someone accuses you of something. This is so tempting. Someone comes to me and says, blah, 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 you know, you could have whatever. And I want to say, yeah, but you did blah, 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 too, right? Yeah, exactly. Someone's getting it down, right? Yeah, I'm not sure how to spell that. But the temptation is to retaliate with a yeah, but you. What that does is it slams the relational doors shut. save that for another time. If there is something that you need to approach somebody else with, you should go do that. But when they're confronting you, that's a bad time to do this. And then C, think the best in others. Assume their actions were intended to help, not malice. Even if their actions cause problems. I think of road rage. Someone jumps out of the car and they're pointing their finger at you and they're all mad and angry. What are you going to do? Thank you for letting me know. I didn't realize I didn't have my turn signal on. I'm going to work on that. Practice more turn signalage. Kind of diffuses the situation, right? People are amazing. You can find something impressive in anyone else. Think of the best in other people. It takes some time. There's some people that you got to dig a little harder. They're like, oh, I'm not sure that there's something good in that person. There is. God loves them. It's amazing. Find that and camp out on that area of their life. Okay, moving on to verses 5 through 7. I'll read that. Verses 5 through 7 say, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. But God, who comforts the discouraged, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his arrival, but also the comfort with which he was comforted among you. As he reported to you of our longing to be with you, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What's he talking about here? Restless conflicts. There was a lot of travel going on. I looked at the map and saw that the distance from Ephesus, where Paul wrote this, to Troas, where he wanted to meet up with Titus, was about 125 miles. That's about the same distance as Elfrida is to Florence, Arizona. Do we have a picture of that? Okay, so here's a picture. Go back one. So there's a picture of Ephesus to Troas. He might have jumped on a ship, but still, they didn't have engines back then, so they were relying on wind to push the sails, slow going, or over land route would have taken days. Imagine walking from here to Florence. So there's Florence. I picked Florence for a couple of reasons. One is the distance is similar, and there's not a direct route. You got to go circumnavigate around like I-10, or you have to go around like Globe. Anybody walk that far? I think about walking from here to my home in McNeil. I'm like, that's like 7 miles of hiking. I don't know about that. How about 125 of those things? That's a long walk. This would cause trouble in my life for sure. It caused trouble in Paul's life. I don't know what the problems were. Maybe thieves along the way. I don't know. Traveling was much more difficult back then. Nevertheless, he was having trouble. Which brings me back to the Wyoming trip. This was a bit of a haul. So we are down here in McNeil, and Sam, Cherry, and I drove up to the state of Wyoming. That was about a 16-hour drive, and we did that the first day. Left at 3 in the morning and got there well after dark. It was a haul. Then we had a day of rest, and then the next day we left at, so we got up at 3 so that we could leave at 4 and said, pointed east. So we drove from LaGrange, Wyoming, all the way over, and we spent the night with like a 6-hour sleep in southern Michigan. We just jumped across the state line there to a town called White Pigeon, and then continued on the next day to Pennsylvania. So that was a long trip. Up there, over, and then back was more than 5,300 miles, and we did it in 14 days. Yeah. So I was ready to stand up and walk around for the next month. What was the result of that? There was 14 college students who went out to that. I was impressed that 3 or 4 of them were interested in missions, but when we came back, there was one who wanted to be a pilot, missionary pilot, 2 who wanted to grow up and be like Cindy and work in hospitality with a mission. So might be connecting with you in the near future. 2 ladies were like, yeah, I'd like to help with the people with hospitality. And they could see that the missionaries who lived in the bush, out in the woods, translating the Bible and teaching God's word, that's where they lived, sometimes needed a break. And when they came out, they might need supplies. Well, where are they going to stay? Who's going to set up their room? Who's going to provide groceries for them? That's a hospitality team, and there's hospitality teams on with Ethnos 360. They're like, hey, I'd like to sign up for that. And several others wanted to go into tribal missions, like, I want to go live in the woods and translate the Bible and teach God's word to these people. So I was pretty excited about that. There was other people who like, you know, that's not for me, but I would like to be in ministry either as a pastor or help out in a church in some capacity. So it was neat to see these young people moved by God through this experience. So all that was coming out of the travel idea. Okay, back to the outline. Discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? I've run into Christian people who say, when you're discouraged, you're probably not looking at Christ, or your eyes are not on the Lord, okay? And like, discouragement is a form of sin. You're just not living right. That's not true. Paul was discouraged, and he was living for the Lord. Discouragement is real, often caused by circumstances that are outside of our control. You're hoping for something, it doesn't happen, it doesn't work out, or unmet expectations. And this is one way that we can mitigate discouragement in our lives, is have our expectations on Christ and God and what he does, and not what we want to happen, or relying on other people. Often I rely on other people, and if they don't carry through or they don't do what they were said they were going to do, I get discouraged. Like, well, I could have done a better job than that. But then I think, how many times have I cast discouragement on other people because I didn't follow through and I'm the one? See how the pride thing plays in here? Have you ever met people who go from job to job to job? They're like, oh, I got a new job, and they're all excited about it, and it's a great boss. And then 2 weeks later, like, yeah, he actually told me to be in at work on time all the time. What's with that? Yeah, I don't like this job. And then it's off to something else, and one thing after another, and it's just a perpetual discouragement for them instead of realistic expectations. And then God brings comfort. How does God bring comfort? He brings it often through other people or other events or the Holy Spirit. And Paul found comfort in Titus. Titus was able to be a comfort to Paul. We don't know the details on how or the why here, but he was. Maybe it was just fellowship, or maybe Titus has a great sense of humor and it just cheered him up. Who knows? Nevertheless, I think of Ephesians 5, verse 20. It says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What are Paul's expectations when he writes this in Ephesians? He's looking at what Christ can do, what God can do. And that helps him be comforted, and we can adopt that for our own lives too. Okay, the rest of the passage here, verses 8 through 12. Look at those. For I caused you sorrow by my letter. Now, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, knowing that he caused sorrow. I do not regret it, though I did regret it for a little while, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, that vindication of yours, that indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness in our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So the third point this morning is kind of a sorry, not sorry topic on repentance. So have you ever heard this phrase? I run into it sometimes, especially with younger people. Sorry, not sorry. Like, yeah, I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry, kind of a thing. It's just a verbal thing. I think of when my kids were little and one had offended another, and I say, okay, you need to say sorry to your sister. Sorry. Like, okay, that's just a verbal, there's no remorse going on here. We're not conveying the idea that we want to. True godly repentance involves much more than that. And I want to talk about repentance for a while. Camp out here for a little bit. This really impacted me the past week studying for this. I learned a lot. What does repentance mean to you. What did repentance mean to me before I started this study? Let's look at the next slide. What does it say? Repent, I looked at the dictionary. It says, repent is to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. Okay, so let's look at that. To feel, this is from the dictionary, to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. That sounds like an emotional experience, not a decision. To the feelings, regret, okay? So let's look at how this word is used in Scripture. In Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, and it repented the Lord that he made man on earth. And then in Exodus 32, 14, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Okay, if repentance is caused by doing, or is a result of our doing something wrong, how can God repent? Because God hasn't sinned, right? God does not sin. So, when we look at the word repented, it doesn't fit for this application. And this is why I talked about the first two illustrations of rope and pigeon and love in Greek. It's not a direct replacement for our word repentance. If God can do no evil, what are we talking about? We can't fit our modern definition of repent into these passages. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament, where it says, and God repented, is naham. And I think I have that on the top one there, naham. This means pity or compassion. Okay, so God had pity. He had compassion on the people. Another way of saying it is lament. God did not sin. He was sorry that he made man, and he took pity on the punishment he was about to do. Okay, another Hebrew word translated repent was shub. Okay, that's the second one there. It means to turn or come back. It's more of a navigational term when you make a change in direction or turn around and return. Like, oh, I forgot my car key, so I got a shub. Go back in the house and get them. Okay, so that's what's going on there. But the word is translated often as repent. Granted, these quotes are from an older version, the EBC that we use in our church here. In Exodus 32:14 says, so the Lord relented of the harm which he said he would do to his people. So relented fits much better than repented. In the Old Testament, the word naham is often translated repent. In the New Testament, we have two Greek words translated repent. The first one is metanoia, metanoia, to change one's mind or opinion. So we're changing our mind. The other one is metameloma. Metameloma, this means regret or to care after the fact. How do we get this? There's the New Testament isn't the only Greek books that we have at our disposal today. We can read hundreds and hundreds of other books that are written in Greek and get the context and the meaning of words. One example is from Plutarch is a Greek author, and he used this word metameloma in a story. In the I'm just going to read one sentence of the story. He said, two murderers, having spared a child afterwards, repented and sought to slay it. So there was two guys, and they killed some children, and they didn't kill one of the children, and then they repented and went back to kill it. Okay? So they were changing their mind from a good thing to a bad thing. And often I think of repenting as changing my mind from a bad thing and going to a good thing. And there's many examples of this in ancient literature. So to repent, as we see it, doesn't always mean changing our mind from a bad thing to a good thing. It is just a change of mind. It doesn't have context of good to bad or bad to good. So how would I use that word if I were speaking English? It'd be like this. When I was young, I did not like olives, but I repented, and now I love them. Okay? Sounds funny, right? But that would be contextually correct. Or here's another one. I was not going to snack this afternoon, but I got hungry and repented and ate a grapefruit. Okay? That was handy. But see how Repented means to change my mind. Now that you have a better grasp on what the word repent means in the Bible, let's plug that into the text again and see how it reads. Look at some other examples. Matthew 9:13 says, Christ says, "For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Okay. In my previous understanding, that meant that sinners were changing from their desire for sin to a desire for Christ. But when we look at how the word is actually used, it's a changing of mind. Lost my place. So, no, Christ is not telling the sinful people to change their minds about, Christ was telling the sinful people to change their mind about who Christ was and that he had come to save them. I remember a story a long time ago, a friend of mine who was witnessing to an unsaved couple, young man, young woman. They were not married. They were living together. They were living in sin. My friend said, "You need to stop living together. You need to stop sinning and then trust Christ." And I was like, "You know, my friend, I think that they need to come to Christ and let the Holy Spirit work in their life and convict them of sin, not us convict them of sin." And so I think he had it backwards. We cannot save ourselves from sinning. We must first trust Christ, and he will save us from our sins. Once saved, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Our conscience will be renewed. Guilt will happen, and our behavior will then change. But God is the one who saves us from our sin, not we ourselves. Luke 5, verses 30 through 32 says this story. The Pharisees began grumbling to his disciples, Christ's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." Okay, let's think about this. When you're sick and you go to the doctor, a physician, does the doctor tell you to go heal yourself? "Yep, you're sick, go get better." No, he helps you. Or when you're sick, you wait until you're all better and then go to the doctor. "Yeah, I need to clean up myself and make myself healthy again so I can go to the doctor." That doesn't make sense, but that's what we often see in this passage. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. So often I think my first read on this is like, oh, we need to repent so that we can come to Christ. That's not what he's saying. Christ is a physician. He is the one that saves us from sin. He is the one that wipes us clean and gives us righteousness, not us trying to fix ourselves. Christ says, "I will cure you, not you." So, when I thought repent meant a remorseful feeling about sins, this brought some problems. Here we got an if-then statement. If repent means to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin, then what's the logical conclusion? Then how do I know if I have regretted enough? Or what if I didn't have enough of the sorrowful feelings? I mean, how much sorrow do I need to have before I've qualified for repentance? What if I? Do you see the problem there? What's the focus here? It's on me and I and my feelings. No. Christ is asking us to change our minds about who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he came to save us from our sins. We did nothing. He did everything. If repent means to change our mind about who Christ is and what he has done for us, then he paid it all. He saved us from sin, and he is the hero. Do you see the difference? What does that bring? Doesn't that just bring peace, knowing that God did it and we don't have to strive? Elfrida Baptist Church is a church who welcomes people who have changed their mind about Christ. That's what we are here. I am a sick person needing a spiritual physician. Just going to say it out front, I'm broken, okay? And I need a spiritual physician, Jesus Christ, and I fit right in here among us in this church. Anyone who is spiritually sick and desires to know Christ, you are welcome here at Elfrida Baptist Church. El Frida Baptist Church is not a place for those who have arrived, who have it all together, polished and demonstrating that they have put themselves on the straight and narrow. That's not how it works. We are dependent on Christ. That makes us welcoming as a family. When we have somebody come in and they're a little struggling with something or growing in an area or have an area in their life they need to improve, give them a high five and say, hey, brother, sister, me too. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, with new understanding of repent. So I made a Glidewell version of this, if you will. Unpacked verse 8. It says this. I wrote this. So paraphrase, loose paraphrase. I thought I made you sorry with the letter that I sent you earlier. At first, I regretted sending that letter. But now I'm no longer regretting sending it because your sorrow was only temporary. Now I'm happy about it, not because you were feeling bad, but that your sorrow led you to a change in your mind and attitude. Apparently, it was God who made you sorry, and you had no long-term damage. Godly sorrow brings a change of mind, a change in attitude that should not be regretted. So you can see the idea, Paul, here is kind of like disciplining a child. It's painful. The child cries. We don't like it as parents. It's an act of love. But afterwards, we hug. We make up friendship again. Our relationship is restored. And whenever I've disciplined my kids when they're little, they're always sitting on my lap hugging and so happy to be my child. It's amazing. With this lens, let's compare godly repentance with worldly repentance. So we have a chart here comparing those two, godly repentance versus worldly repentance. Godly repentance is God-focused. We're looking at Him. Worldly repentance is self-focused. Godly repentance hates sin. Worldly repentance hates the consequences of sin. See the difference? Godly repentance accepts full responsibility. Worldly repentance protects self from the responsibility. Godly repentance is concern for other people. Oh, might have hurt somebody or damaged somebody. Worldly repentance blames others. It's their fault. Godly repentance accepts the consequences. And worldly repentance demands trust and restoration. I need to be restored. I need to be, put me back in my seat. Godly repentance submits to accountability. Worldly repentance criticizes the discipline process. Godly repentance changes heart. Changed heart produces godly, can't read. Godly repentance creates a changed heart that produces godly fruit. And worldly repentance has an unchanged heart that produces no fruit. With godly repentance, the individual owns the problem, recognizes that they, or often me, is the problem. Worldly repentance says it's not my fault with a victim mentality. Those who I've had to confront, there's a night and day difference. One says, I'm sorry, I'm going to work on that. I'm going to annihilate the problem. I think of one time when one of my child was spending way too much time, epically way too much time with a cell phone, like addicted to the cell phone. So we went out back and we got a hammer and the child annihilated the problem with a sledgehammer, pounding, pounding, pounding until that thing was literally in crumbs and pieces. The cell phone was destroyed. And along with it, the problem. Okay? It's gone. Maybe that cost me 75 or 100 or 150 bucks in a used cell phone. I don't know, but I think that that was a tremendously good value and investment in that child. I would do it again. They owned the problem. Okay. Moving forward, verse 13. Because of this, we have been conformed. And besides our comfort, I can't read. Comforted. Because of this, we have been comforted. And because our comfort, we rejoiced even with much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if I had been boasting to him about you regarding anything, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice in everything. I have confidence in you. So my last point, point four, Because of this, we have joy. Repentance brings comfort, and comfort brings joy. Joy for the sinner, joy for the church, joy for people in the community. Let's say collateral joy. And remember the obedience of each other, having confidence in each other, not that of perfection or unmet expectations, but to think the best in one another. Okay, so in conclusion, quick review. Number one, be emotionally hospitable by being approachable, active listening, and thinking the best in other people. Second, leave your conflicts and discouragements with God. He has arranged for our needs to be met well before we became aware of them. Third point, repentance. I hope I helped you repent about repentance. Change your mind about repentance. And four, changing your mind from reliance on self to reliance on Christ brings comfort and brings great joy. Let's pray as the music team comes up. God, thank you for this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What a privilege it has been for me to go through it and learn your truths and drill down into it and unpack what you have for me. And I hope that what I've been enriched with is radiated and conveyed to the dear people here with us today. God, may we turn to you more and more and desperately need your wisdom and counsel and guidance through your Holy Spirit. Help us to have a radiance of your love that shines out to people around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Although I've been gone for the last couple weeks, the guys record the messages, and you can see them listen to them on the website, the church website. So I've been able to do that. One thing that Darren said 2 weeks ago that spoke to me was true riches is a relationship with God. True riches is a relationship with God. Jesus, lover of my soul, thank you. And let's live for him today. Thank you. Have a good day.